What I want to do is, I want to, just before we get into Genesis 1, 2, and 3, is I want to just make mention of some things we ought to know about in regards to how I'm going to conduct this class, and also how Bible study really ought to be done. Now, just by show of hands here, how many have ever been to a Bible study? Okay, and quite a few. Okay, good. All right. Now, how many of you have been to Catholic Bible study? Okay, that's pretty good. All right. Now, what many times happens in Bible studies, just generically speaking, is that everyone comes in and you sit in a circle, like in someone's living room, and you open the Word, okay? And then you start reading, right? And then many people share their thoughts about, you know, and maybe some of their thoughts are fairly educated, it could be possible, and they begin to share their thoughts about, you know, what they think the reading says. Okay, so that's fine, all right? But the problem, thank you, the problem with all that, of course, is that we don't know whether or not they're right. Correct? We don't know that. Right? And also, if someone hasn't studied the scriptures, and they don't have all the background, all the context, you can get two people of good intention, goodwill, reading the same passage and interpreting it in oh so many different ways. And you would never know who was right. I'll give you an example. John chapter 6 is about the Eucharist. Okay? Take a Catholic and a Protestant in the same Bible study, you're going to get two very different reads on what Jesus means that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you do not have life within you. Very different. All right? So I don't, as you can see from the way we're sitting, I do not teach Bible study sitting in a circle. All right? Honestly, I'm not here to listen to people's feelings about what they think it says. All right? Now, that bothers you, okay? No problem. There's no tuition to, you know, there's no money back. Okay? You didn't pay to get here, okay? You're free to stay if you want, but I'm not going to sit here and, like, just facilitate people's feelings about, I'm here to teach. All right? So that's how I run Bible study. I've always run Bible study that way. I'm not here to be a facilitator of group sharing. All right. Now, the second thing is that Bible study, of any study of the faith, but in particular when we're studying Revelation, okay, is really best done on one's knees. Meaning to say, it should be a work of prayer. Okay, well, if you're just studying the Bible, like the Constitution, some text, right, the full value of studying is entirely lost. Because it really has to be an act of prayer. So that you read so that you may believe. And you believe so that you may understand. Right? Because remember, what we're talking about here is not just some text. We're talking about divine revelation. This is God's preeminent way of revealing His very self to us, is through the Word of God. Now, also I hope that through any kind of good Bible study, you're going to have a deeper appreciation for the liturgy of the Word of Mass. That you understand that God is present to us in His Word. Right? And when we say the word in Greek, it's logos, L-O-G-O-S. Right? Jesus is the Word of the Father. We call Him the Word made flesh. Right? We only know the Father through the Son. Jesus is also the inner logic of God. God is only intelligible to the human person, to the person of Jesus Christ. Right? We cannot know the Holy Spirit or the Father except for Jesus. It is through Him, with Him, and in Him, as we say in the Mass, right, that anything that we know about God is done. All right, now the other thing I want to talk about just as a preliminary remark here is a little bit of what we like to call proof texting and historicity. Those are fancy words, but I'm going to kind of break that open for you just for a second here. Anytime any person reads the Bible in faith, right, as the Word of God inspired and revealed by Him to us, they are giving implicit acknowledgement of the authority of the Catholic Church. Because it's the Roman Catholic Church that determined the books of the Bible to be inspired. They just didn't plop out of the sky in the King James Version onto someone's lap. So anyone, regardless whether Catholic or not, if they read the Bible in faith, implicitly they are already giving credence to the authority of the Church who declared them inspired. Okay, the scriptures were not inspired by Luther or by any founder of Protestantism. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they have been inspired through the Holy Spirit, okay, as the Church has defined what books go in them and what books are not in them. But it's a very important point, especially as a Catholic, when you read the scripture. You know, it's interesting because I think sometimes even Catholics doubt the authority of the Church on certain issues. And I say, well, do you read the Bible in faith? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Who said it was? God did. Mm-mm. No, he didn't. The Church does. The Church is necessary to broker the Word of God. That's why Jesus founded one. Ours. All right. Now, the other thing, too, is that there's this whole problem we get into with what's called proof texting. So, show me in the Bible where the Church teaches X. All right. That's not the way Catholics approach Revelation. Revelation has two prongs. Scripture, tradition. Tradition is older than the Scripture. Predates it by almost 350 years. Long before any of this stuff was written down, especially in the Christian scriptures, Catholics were already holding these truths. So people say, well, you know, let's talk about the doctrines of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Show me in the scripture where that is. Okay, and I have to say, well, okay, do you believe abortion's wrong? Yeah. Show me in the scripture where that is. Doesn't say abortion's wrong. Well, thou shalt not kill. Well, some people don't think abortion's murder. So you see, you have to have scripture and tradition side by side. They're two lungs of revelation breathing side by side, leading us towards heaven. All right? And so just to simply proof text, looking for individual pieces of information by somehow scouring the Word, is not an accurate way of coming to grips with how God has actually revealed things to us. Now, the good thing, of course, is that scripture and tradition never contradict. These lungs breathe together in harmony. Okay, there's no coughing, okay, between the lungs. Okay, they agree. All right? So we'll keep that in mind as well. I could mention here, too, biblical inerrancy and inspiration. I'll hold off on that for now. I think that's an important thing, but we can hold off on that for today. Now, also, we should also understand that there are different senses of Scripture when we read Scripture. So we're going to be reading Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tonight. So the first sense would always be the literal sense. What do the words say? What do the words mean? All right, that's the first sense of Scripture, is the literal sense. Then another sense could be an allegorical sense. Is it okay to understand Genesis as a metaphor for how creation happened? Was it really six 24-hour periods? Or what does exactly the author mean by a day? Good question, right? Is it, you know? So when I go down to the Museum of Natural History in Washington, and I take the Bible in one hand, but I have carbon dating evidence of science in the other hand, how am I supposed to reconcile that apparently the Bible says 6 days, but clearly carbon dating shows me this occurred over several thousands of years. How do I reconcile theories like evolution or questions about intelligent design with Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Okay? If you're an evangelical literalist and you don't understand allegory, you're going to have a very hard time with this, because it's either faith or reason, faith or science. The Catholic approach is always both, faith, not or reason, faith and reason, together. All right? Now, there's also the spiritual sense of Scripture. And we have to be very mindful when we're reading the Scriptures, and when we're reading for the literal, the allegorical, and the spiritual sense, that we're not overemphasizing one at the expense of the other. For example, or not the parable, but the narrative of the Good Samaritan, right? If you read the Good Samaritan, you might just say, well, that's a nice story about how the moral sense of the story, this is another sense of scripture, the last sense of the moral sense, you know, that we should not neglect our neighbor who's in trouble, and we should take time to stop and not walk by and pretend that we don't care, and, you know, if every man, woman, and child is made in the image of likeness of God, we should stop and acknowledge that and honor that and venerate that, and we shouldn't be like the priest and the Levite who walk by and just ignore the poor Samaritan, okay? But listen, that's a moral sense, I suppose. That could be a moral sense, but you could also say spiritually and allegorically. Let's say that the man who fell into the hands of robbers represents the human person. Alright? And let's say that he's going from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's going from a place of lower elevation, Jericho, which is now in the West Bank, up to Jerusalem. Okay? Or actually it's reverse. He's going to a place of lower elevation. So he's descending from heaven into earth. Okay? And let's say that the priest represents the law of Moses, and the Levite represents the priestly class in the temple. These pass by the man, insufficient to help him. But finally the Samaritan, who represents Jesus, comes along. He's the answer to the man who has fallen into robbers. And robbers, oh, let's say that represents original sin and the wages of sin of the human person. Right? Maybe even the devil himself. And then two coins are paid for this man to be healed, right? To the innkeeper. The innkeeper is St. Peter. The inn is the church. And the two coins represent Christ's humanity and his divinity. But we're paid for the man who fell into robbers. See where I'm going with this? Okay? That's all text taken from a church father named Origen. Alright, that's not Father McGott original. Okay? That's Origen. Okay, believe me, I should say two things about that. One, I'm not simply smart enough to come up with this on my own. And second of all, scripture is not even my area of study. Like, when it comes to scripture study, I'm a novice when it comes to scripture study. Alright, so if you want to talk moral theology, I can sit here all afternoon and talk to you. Alright? But as even I'm going along here, I'm learning too. Okay, so let's enough with the preliminaries. We want to get into this text itself. Okay, let's open up the scriptures, and let's go to Genesis 1:1. Now, someone asked me last week, Father, how on earth are you going to get a whole hour out of three chapters? Just so you know, the commentary I'm using has 9 pages of commentary for chapter 1, 15 pages of commentary for chapter 2, and 8 pages of commentary for chapter 3. Alright? Each verse, my gosh, this is a lot here. Okay? So, why do we start with Genesis? Let me tell you this. If you want to know everything that you need to know about human nature and the human condition, past chapter 3, everything else details. It just is. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is so important. And what happens, right? We read the scripture, and we just write it off. Well, God created the world. Okay, next. Okay, sinned. Okay, next. Whoa. There is so much going on in these chapters that most people do not even realize, that I think you'll hopefully find very helpful to understand. Okay. Now, first the word Genesis. Greek means origins or beginning. Alright? So that tells you a lot already about what we're going to be doing. And now, and we're only reading the first three chapters, okay? So this is like the beginning of the beginning. Alright. Now, there are two accounts of creation, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Are they different? Yes. Chapter 1 is much longer in its detailed explanation of a day-by-day account of the creation of the entire universe. Chapter 2, however, while making mention of the creation of the universe, really focuses its attention on the creation of man. Right? So we like to say that chapter 2 is what's called anthropocentric. Okay? Anthropos, man, centric, focused on. Alright, so it's anthropocentric. Alright, that's another Greek word, anthropos. Okay, that's man. Alright, so it's this chapter 2, we're going to put aside the birds and the bees and the oceans and the waves and the galaxies for a second. We're just going to focus on Adam and Eve in chapter 2. So if you want, this are good ways of reminding it. Chapter 1 is kind of like your overview. Alright, it's like your sort of your general idea here. And then chapter 2, we're really going to focus in on Adam and Eve. And that's not to say, though, in chapter 1, Adam and Eve don't get good airtime. They do. Okay, they're very well mentioned. There's lots to be said about who they are and what's going on with them. Okay, now, the other thing we should also think about, too, is what's Genesis after? What's the point of Genesis? Okay, it's very important from the beginning to realize Genesis, the author of Genesis, who by the way is traditionally credited as Moses, is traditionally credited as the author of Genesis. And by the way, the first five books of the Bible, which form what's called the Pentateuch. Okay, Tuch meaning law, Penta means five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're the five books. Now, just so you know, Genesis has lots of other important stories too. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it ends with Joseph and the Technicolor Dream Cult. Before Abraham, it's Noah. Alright? And then there's also Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of stuff going on in Genesis. I mean, this could be a whole year course on Genesis. Alright, now, remember, Genesis ends with Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Not the Broadway play, but the real thing. Okay? Now, the first line of Exodus, the second book, 1:1 is, there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Ooh. That's so gripping. I love, that's my favorite, except that in the beginning was the word. That's other than John's prologue in John chapter 1:1. That's my favorite beginning of any book of the Bible. Because it's already telling you, problems are going to start happening here. Okay, now what happened, right? Because Joseph, remember at the end of Genesis, Joseph helps the Egyptians escape from famine. Remember this? All right? And so the Jews moved to Egypt to escape the famine. And so there were many, many Jews living in Egypt at the time of Moses. All right? Moses himself, a Jew, a Hebrew. All right. So the first line of Exodus is, we just finished this great story about how Joseph, this Jew, saves the Egyptians and his fellow kinsmen, the 12 tribes of Israel, from death by famine. And in the very next chapter, Exodus 1:1, there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Uh-oh. Okay? He had quickly forgotten who had bailed them out. Okay? All right. Now, and that's a real bailout. Okay. Now, here we go. Now, Genesis also is important to keep in mind. Genesis is not a scientific document. Very important. It is not a scientific document in the least. Moses, by the way, was not an eyewitness to creation. Okay? No one was an eyewitness to creation. Even Adam and Eve came at the end of creation. Okay? So remember that when you're reading Genesis, part of the source that Moses is using here is also influenced by creation accounts of other civilizations alive and well in the Mediterranean area at the time that Moses is alive. Okay? So, you see from the beginning, no pun intended, we are really dealing with something that no one saw happen. Then this is different than the Gospels, right? The Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony. They were there. They saw it. No one saw Genesis happen. See, so when people start reading Genesis like science, you got to be very nervous about that. Because it's not a scientific document. So it's trying to communicate some inerrant truths. These are truths without error. These are truths necessary for our salvation. Right? God is the creator of all. Only God can create. Man cannot create. Man can only take pre-existing matter and alter it. But he cannot make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. That there is a prime mover, a first source for how everything got going. You know, these are some of you I know studying philosophy, and you go back to Aristotle's five proofs for the existence of God. You can read this in the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas, first part. Fine. But even if you didn't believe in God, and you just studied Aristotle, you could make rational deductions that there has to be a prime mover. So, you know, it's like you're playing billiards, right? And you hit the cue ball, and the cue ball hits one of the stripes or solids, okay? And then you say, well, okay, who hit the cue ball? I did. Okay? And then where'd that come from? Well, I came from my parents. Or, okay. And then where'd they come from? Well, they came from their parents. And then you keep on going, 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 going. Okay. At some point, you reach a... There has to be a terminus here. There has to be a point where... I mean, someone started it. Right? The uncreated started it. You get where I'm going with this? Okay. So this is part of also what Genesis is revealing. All right. So let's go through here to the verses. All right. Now, the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. All right, now, let's just take the words in the beginning. You'll see how important this is fundamentally. In the beginning suggests time. Okay? So what we're talking about here is the eternal God who has existed forever, no beginning and no end, chooses a moment called in the beginning. He has essentially created time, even though he himself exists outside of time. This is hard for us to understand, because we are beings that only understand existence chronologically. Seconds, minutes, days, okay, on and on and on. But for God, all time is now. He sees all human existence now. It's not as if God's in heaven trying to figure out what on earth is going to happen next down here. Okay, so he's omniscient, all-knowing, okay, but the only way you can really be omniscient is that you can see everything at once. This gets into questions we'll talk about later. If God knew Adam and Eve was going to sin, then why did it happen? Okay? Alright, let's ask you an answer to that. We'll get to that in chapter 3 next week. Okay. Now, the other thing too is that look at the word spirit in verse 2. Okay? In Hebrew, that word is R-U-A-H, ruach. And in Hebrew, if you speak Hebrew, it's a very guttural language, ruach. Okay? It always sounds like you have a cold when you speak Hebrew well. Okay? Ruach. It's like, oh, God bless you. Okay? So, this Spirit of God is a very, very important player here, because we're going to get to the creation of man, and suddenly we're going to move from then God said, he's going to say, now let us make man in our image. Okay? Now, interesting, right? Why does he use plural first person? let us. The Jews think that God is not only monotheistic, right, but monopersonalist, meaning to say he's one God, one person. And they don't even call him God the Father. They spell his name YHWH. You know, Pope Benedict, some of you might remember this a few months ago. Anyway, that's more than a few months ago, time seems to fly. It was maybe about a year and a half ago. He forbade the use of liturgical music that mentions WHYH spelled out. Remember this hymn? Remember that one? Glory and praise? Okay. WHYH. I know you are near. Because Pope Benedict said, offensive to the Jews. They don't say God's name. They don't dare say God's name. He's so other. This sounds a lot like Islam, doesn't it? It does, if you don't know. It does. Okay? God is so other. See how different we are as Christians? We call God our Father. We have fellowship with the Son. The Son took on our humanity. Blasphemy to the Jews. Because you made yourself to be the Son of God. That's why you're going to die. How dare you? Okay? So, as much as the Jews didn't like Jesus too much, I'm not too hard on them, because they're coming from a system that doesn't even recognize the possibility that Jesus could be God. Right? That's what faith's for. Transcending mere human convention. Alright. So, here we go. Now, we're going to be looking at God as the Creator. Alright, now, so we say God the Father, His primary role is creation. God the Son's primary role is redemption. God the Holy Spirit's primary role is sanctification. So the Father is the Creator, the Son is the Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is the Sanctifier. Alright, this is what's called the doctrine of appropriation. You appropriate certain functions to certain persons in the Godhead. So, this is very hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because when we say three persons, many times people think that God has three personalities. Oh, no, 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 no. God is not hyper-schizophrenic. Okay? God does not have personalities. In fact, God has no personality. And I don't mean that in the sense of, you know, he's got great personality. Okay, I don't mean like that. Okay, what it means is that, see, when you have a personality, that's a limit on your personhood. If you're outgoing, you're probably not an introvert. There's a limit. You have one thing, but you don't have both. You can't be both an introvert and outgoing. Alright? You say, well, it depends on the situation. No, no, in general. What's your general personality makeup? Alright? So, this is true of Jesus, by the way. No personality. People say, well, he was a very dynamic speaker. Oh, no, no, I'm not contesting that. But there was no limits on his human nature. So perfect was it. In fact, we might be able to say the same thing about the Blessed Mother. Because she's Immaculate Conception. Okay, that's getting far afield. Okay, so God the Father is a Creator. God the Son is a Redeemer. God the Holy Spirit is a Sanctifier. So, sometimes, I hope you've never experienced this, but it could happen. Sometimes you go to a church, and they begin Mass like such, as such. In the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Run! 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 Don't worry, I'll absolve you on Saturday. Run! Run! Okay, now what's that all about? We don't want to call God Father or Son, because that's too male-dominated. Our Creator, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See what I'm talking about? We don't want to call God Father, because that's offensive to the women. Okay? That's politically correct language in the Mass. So the Mass has no longer, in this particular instance, become an expression of faith in Revelation. God does reveal himself to us as Father, it has become a political statement. Okay? Anyone ever run into that? Raise your hand high. You get a bit. All right. There we go. Michelle. Okay. You are not far from the kingdom. Okay. Now, I talked about the act of creating belongs expressly to God. So let's keep on moving here. Let's go to chapter verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, interesting, isn't it? Look at verse... Where did God make the sun? Anyone find that there? In 7 and 8. Very good. Thank you. And God, you made the firmament separate the waters. No. There's the sun and the moon. 14. There we go. Right? 14. God said there will be lights in the firmament of the heavens. Yeah. Okay. There we go. Alright? That's the sun and the moon. Okay. Now, isn't it interesting? God said, let there be light, and he hadn't created the sun. How'd that happen? There's no sun. You see that? Okay. So what does that mean, what he means by light? Does that mean like GE? Okay? No. Light means something much more profound than physical light. God is giving some illumination to the world prior to the creation of the heavens. There are no stars. I mean, don't we scientists, right? They're scientists here, I'm sure. I mean, stars, like, they burn on their own, right? The moon reflects light. But the sun has its own, I mean, it's helio, okay? It goes on its own, right? So, all right? And I mean, isn't it, I mean, I just marvel about the sun. You know, I mean, something that's burned that long at that temperature, mother of pearl, okay. Yeah, don't get too close. No wonder it hurts when you look at it, okay? So there was light. Okay, so what we're talking about here is that at the beginning already, God is putting order into creation. The fact that light can precede the sun means that God's presence, his illumination of the entire created order, means he is Lord and his dominion over all. Okay? So that notion of light is not physical light. Could it be? Now, it's also very important to keep in mind here that these 6 days that we're going to be studying about here, these indicate the orderliness with which God went about his work and to show a rhythm of work and rest. God took a break, okay, on Saturday, according to the Jewish law. Well, actually, it's Sunday, but the Jewish law counts it as Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay, we changed it to Sunday, Dies Dominica, the day of the Lord, because of the resurrection, right? But the Sabbath, okay, so, now, this is important, too. There's a great document you should read if you've never read it. It's called Dies, D-I-E-S, Dies Domini, D-O-M-I-N-I, Day of the Lord. It's talking about keeping Sunday holy. Pope John Paul II wrote it, 1998, I think, or 7. You notice now in our culture how, in general, I mean, I wouldn't say necessarily about people in this room, I don't know, but there is sort of there's very little distinction between Sunday and Saturday. Have a good weekend, right? It's interesting because when I was studying in Rome, our day off was Thursday. That's the day, it isn't a day off actually. We went to go to work in the soup kitchens and the hospitals. We work with the missionaries of charity. Some of us would go down to Gaeta to work with the chaplaincy of the Navy down there, okay? And so Thursday was a non-school day, but it was an education day because we were working in the field. All right. Saturday we had classes. And then Sunday we were off. Sunday we were really off. Nothing going on. I mean, mass, and then there was recreation for the community. All right? Now, it took me a while to get used to that. Because I was used to having 2 consecutive days. All right? But it was a good reminder that the Sabbath isn't double. The Sabbath is one day. Sunday is the day of the Lord. And by the way, you know these 5 p.m., 7 p.m. anticipated masses on Saturday night? When those were allowed by Vatican II, those were never intended to be normative for people who could go to Mass on Sunday. Those were intended, they're called masses of convenience. They were intended for people who could, who had to work on Sunday. Essential personnel. Cooks, nurses, police, firemen, military. People who had to stand a post on Sunday. And, you know, so the church made an accommodation and said, look, but have you noticed how Saturday night has become, like, that's like Sunday. That's not Sunday. That's Saturday. The day of the Lord is Sunday. Now the problem, of course, as we started this custom, is we can't bar people from coming to church on Saturday night and say, I need to see your work schedule. See? Okay, it hurts collections big time, too. But anyway, that aside. Alright? But you see what I'm saying? There's this whole notion we've lost the Sabbath. So it's really important, I think, as believers who live with the rhythm of the church, to, as much as possible, make it a point to go to Mass on Sunday and to make Sunday the Lord's Day. And then yard work, Saturday. Okay, now, I want to distinguish between yard work too, because some yard work is actually a means for a family to be together. Like the whole family does it. Okay, so it's actually, and some people do gardening as a hobby. Alright, so that might be recreation, understood, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, you know, the pain in the butt kind of yard work. Alright, that you really don't want to do when you just put it off. Alright, or Sunday's weather is going to be good, Saturday's weather is going to be bad. Okay, see, so really, Sunday has lost, that's not the leverage point here. It's just my convenience. Okay, and the Genesis calls us to recover our Sabbath. Okay, now any questions so far? No? You're either lost, mesmerized, or thinking this is the last time I'm coming to this class. Okay, it's fine. All right. Dan and Bill won't mind, there's less tables to set up. Okay. All right. Now, let's keep on going here. Let there be light, okay, and then God called, verse 5, God called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, one day, okay. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Okay. Now, what's this all about? Some of you, I don't know, I don't think the RSV has it, but there, you can find it. I think, Rosie, do you have a New American Bible over there? I saw it. Okay. Is there a map in your, at the beginning of Genesis, or even, yes, there we go, Kathy, good. See, now, Kathy, just show that around to the whole, there's this map here. It's really good. What version do you have there, Kathy? New American, okay, that's all it's good for. Okay, the New American, after that page, it's, forget about it, okay? So, after that page, okay, now what Kathy's showing you, there's this map, okay? And what they've done is this artist has taken the words of Genesis literally, and they have literally drawn a map of what Moses thought the world looked like, what the ancients believed the world would look like. So what this is separating the waters from the waters is from, right? The they thought was, right, the good Karen, you can show it on your end there. There we go. Karen, see, we're all now knowing who has the north, you, and this is like, showing their colors. All right. There you go. She's still feeling vindicated. Okay. So you're the ones who didn't buy the correct version. Okay. All right. Now, what they thought was, you have the waters on the planet, like the seas, and then you have the waters in the sphere above the clouds. And then there are these trap doors, right, Kathy? That there's trap doors, and that's where the rains come in. Okay, so when God wanted it to rain, he just opened the doors and water started coming out. Okay? So if you have a drizzle, maybe it's a leak. You know? But if it's like a tsunami or like, you know, a hurricane, you know, we're cleaning out up here. Okay, it's getting a little ugly up here. Okay? That's what they thought was happening in the heavens. Okay? Now, you see, this is good evidence. Genesis ain't science. Okay? Like, show that to meteorologist Bob Ryan down at WRC. And he'll go, interesting. Silly, but interesting. Okay? All right. Now, Look at God says here. Let's see here. Look at verse 9. 10. God called the earth, the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Okay, very important concept here. Good does not mean moral good. Like right versus wrong. Good means, okay, this, I tell you, man, this chapter is loaded, all right? It's like every other turn here, I'm at verse 10, guys, okay? And I'm still, you know, I'm not even covering half of what I outlined here, but it's okay. All right, so verse 10, God said it was good. Now, when he creates Adam and Eve, he will later say, not just good, very good. Okay, which means that the creation of man is even higher in God's mind than the created order. Okay? All right. See, he already has a hierarchy. Even in God, he's saying, rocks, beaches, good. Adam and Eve, very good. Okay? That's a good indicator. God really loves us. All right? We're the apex of his creation. Okay, now, what I mean by good here is not right versus wrong. Good versus evil in that sense. Good means here, we are all good insofar as we have existence. To exist is good. To die, not good. But we wouldn't call dying evil per se, in the generic sense. You might die because of an evil thing. Okay, I'll give you an example. Do you remember the Air France accident this week? Okay, horrible, right? I mean, I fly a lot, and I tell you, every time I read those stories, I'm like, oh. Okay. Now, it's funny because, you know, I always wear my collar wherever I go. So when I get on the plane, people are like, you're good. You know. And I never heard of a priest dying in a plane accident. There was one on the Titanic, though. But anyway, okay, so stay away from boats. All right. So, what we're talking about here with the people dying in the plane crash, okay, that was not, their death is evil. Evil here means simply the deprivation of a due good. The deprivation of a due good. Now, what was the due good for these people? Life. Make it to Paris. Continue on. They were deprived of that. That's evil. Not moral. See what I'm saying? No, it's not moral here. It wasn't like, oh, it was immoral that they died. No, it wasn't immoral, but it was evil. So I want you to expand your understanding of what good and evil mean here. It's not just morality. Bad weather that probably caused the flight to go down. That's evil. It's called natural evil. Deprivation of a due good. What's the due good? Good weather. Why do we have destructive weather? We'll find out in chapter 3. It all goes back to chapter 3. Okay? So everything you need to know, remember that little thing I think we were talking about yesterday, I was talking with Sister Lisa. Everything I needed to learn in life, I learned in kindergarten. Okay? Everything you need to know about life, you learn in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's all in here. It explains it all. Okay? So remember, we're talking about what's called a natural evil, not a moral evil, when we're talking about like the death of a person in such a circumstance. All right? Any questions about that? No? Okay, good. All right. Now, Now, let's talk about the firmaments, for example, here. And we're talking about verses 8, 6, 7, and 8. We'll just go back a little bit here. We're talking about the firmaments, the heavens. Now, here, the heavens, we mean the skies, not the place where God dwells. Okay? Different kind of heaven. All right? Important to keep that in mind. All right. Now, many people thought that the firmaments were divine. And I mean the skies. That the gods lived in polytheistic societies around the time of Adam and Eve. They thought, oh, the gods, the stars are gods. Okay? Now what Genesis is saying is no. The stars, the heavens are not gods. There's one God who is above the stars. He's greater than something we know was created. Okay, now that really set them apart. I mean, that might be a small point, but that really sets you apart from a lot of the cultures in your neighborhood when you're living in the time of Adam and Eve. All of these other primitive cultures, they believe that, you know, from the stars, which are the gods, there is something that they're doing to influence life here on earth. The Jews are like, no, the firmaments are created. They're created, they have to be lesser than a creator. The creator is that one and almighty God. Right? And that's another thing about the Jews too that was very unique. They believed in one God. The only culture we're aware of at the time of Abraham, about 1800 BC, that only believed in one God. Everyone else had polytheistic systems. You know, you remember Greek and Roman mythology? All the stories of all the gods, right? You remember that from your classes, you know, hopefully in grade school and into high school in the classics? Okay. Well, those were very refined versions of what began as very primitive ideas about the fact that there was not one God, but there were many gods. Okay? So this idea, I mean, maybe not too novel to us, but very novel to people at the time. Okay. Right. Yeah, here we go. Against the neighboring religions which regarded the heavenly bodies as divinities exerting influence over human life, the biblical author, enlightened by inspiration, teaches that the sun, moon, and stars are simply created things. Their purpose is to serve man by giving him light by day and night and to be a way of measuring time. All right. Enough on that. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 26. Let's skip ahead here a little bit. See, I'm not even going to get out of chapter 1. Yeah. Later. Okay. I'm not going to finish if we keep on going like this, okay? I keep on interrupting myself. Okay, so. All right, now, 126. Now, there we go. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. Now, isn't this interesting? Look at the words us and our suggests that it's not just one person, but more. We're not saying how many, but at least two. Because remember we had the Ruah, the Spirit, earlier on. Okay, I think that was verse 4. Okay? Now, listen to how the creation of man's about to happen here. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. You see, God existing outside of time already can see the creation of woman even before he's created man. He's talking about them. Not one, like him, but let them. So you see, already in the mind of God, the idea to create man and woman is already in his mind. It's not as if Eve came like, you know, she's like, Adam's Windows 3.1 and Eve's Windows 95. You know, like, but is it good enough? So we got to add something else, okay? That's not going to work like that. God already had this in mind from the beginning. He's going to create one nature of humanity, right, with two sides, male and female. Alright, so this is already in God's mind from the beginning. Now, the other theory about what let us make man in our image is, this is an ancient tradition, I'll just read this to you. It could mean that God deliberated with his heavenly court, that is with the angels, of course implying that he had already created them when he created the heavens and the earth. Okay? But the use of the plural should rather be taken as reflecting the greatness and the power of God. Fine. Okay, so you can say it one of two ways. When you say, let us, talking about the Trinity, or we're talking about God talking to the angels. Now, you remember that doctrine of appropriation I was telling you about earlier? God the Father, the Father's creator, the Son's the redeemer, the Holy Spirit's the sanctifier. Remember that? Okay. What's very curious, I think, is this. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all share the same substance. Consubstantial. They share the same substance, but they're three different persons. Okay. Which means to say that whenever one person of the Trinity acts, the other persons of the Trinity act. See what I'm saying? We use the doctrine of appropriation to just, for our purposes, try to categorize certain functions that God performs as being proper to a person. But you can't separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, this is very important, for example, with our understanding of Christ. Never for a moment did Jesus ever lose cognizance or the vision of God, even in embryonic form, as he existed in the womb of Mary. He never for a moment lost sight of the Father and the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus operating in split screen? He only sees us out of one eye on the earth and God out of the other eye? No. But you see, this is what's so unique about the person of Christ. I mean, think about that. To never lose the beatific vision, the vision of God, your own self, while yet existing in human time. Wow. It just boggles my mind. That's what we call mystery. Okay, so I don't get it. Good. It's okay. Don't worry. I don't understand. Well, join the club. Okay, it's called a mystery. All right. Now, all right, Kathy, go ahead. What do you want?
You said that Adam and Eve had neighbors and they had other gods. Are you other people than other than Adam?
All right. Okay. Yeah. All right. Let me get into that in a second. That comes up later. Okay. And Kathy's asking. There are other folks around. Okay? Right. Now, that gets to a very important... Let me answer them. That gets to a very important point. Adam and Eve are the first man and the first woman. Okay? Right. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about evolution. Man, I can't believe it. He's time flies. All right, we'll get to that one of these days. Okay? Just relax. All right? We're going to get to evolution because then you say... Well, Father, what about all those skeletons we found about, you know, in the Mayars? Who are people who've been in my RCIA class? All right, raise your hand high. There we go. All right, the proud, the few, the strong. Okay, now, remember in RCIA how I was telling you about how to reconcile evolution and Genesis? And I remember when you were growing up and you watched the evolutionary, that little, right. Jim, could you come up here and do that for me because I don't want to stand up. Jim's going to demonstrate this for us, the chart. Okay. From
his wife and daughter getting up and leaving.
No. Okay. So just see, they like this, and then the next, and then up, right, and the next. See, you know what I'm talking about? The chart, the evolution. Yeah, very good. See, very good. Yeah. Jim's got his own show on PBS. Okay. All right. That's right. You're here all week. Okay. Now. All right. So what we're talking about there. Okay. I'll talk about this. This will be our last thing for today. Okay. Now, here are some things. Let's set out some preliminary things, because we'll do chapter 2 next week and chapter 3. Okay. So, you see, I told you this would take forever. All right. Now, I can teach a whole course in Genesis.
Yeah.
All right. We'll think about it. Okay, now. Just remember, next week we're talking about chapters 2 and 3. All right. So, this is evolution. I want to just close with this, and also intelligent design. All right. Intelligent design first. That's easy. Okay. Who watched the movie Expelled? Raise your hand high. Okay, very few of you. Okay. If you get Netflix, or you can get it, get the movie Expelled. Ben Stein. Bueller. Remember Ben Stein, right? Okay. All right. Ben Stein is a Jew. Go figure, with a name like Stein. Okay? So Ben Stein's a Jew, and he's going through this whole debate in a movie. I mean, it was a really released movie. It was good. On intelligent design. Now, the intelligent design debate is very simple. The intelligent design proponents say this. Looking at the created order, looking at the natural order. See, because when you start saying created, then see, we're talking about something different now, aren't we? Okay? Because evolution theories say that no, matter always existed. Maybe it was a big bang or whatever. And then over time, it just morphed into different kinds of things. Okay, that's totally inconsistent with revelation. You can't say that things always existed. Because then that negates what God did. He created the heavens and the earth, right? Okay? Because if things always existed, then you can eliminate God, actually. You don't need God. Because things always existed. Okay? So, we don't even have to call God the creator. We'll take that away from him. Can't start taking things away from God. Don't like that very much. Okay, not a good idea. Alright. So, intelligent design. Is everyone familiar with this debate? If you're not, just raise your hand. Okay, I'll explain. Mezzo. Okay. The idea here is this. Science today is devoid of any possibility of the divine. Or some force, even if you don't call it divine, greater than us, who might have gotten this whole thing going. Okay? So Expelled, this movie by Ben Stein, goes through this, traces the whole story, essentially, of how scientists who have some faith want to try to account for the fact that things you see in the natural order seem to have such an inner logic to themselves that there had to be some intelligent designer who put this all together to make it work. Okay? Now, as believers, no problem, right? Great, of course. Well, of course. How else would you think of it? But if you're an atheist, you can't hold for this. So the intelligent designers, the opponents say, no, we're not getting into this discussion at all, because this is the evangelical and Catholic way of going backdoor to try to subvert scientific progress, which will eventually conclude that material is eternal, has no beginning and no end, these creation stories are myths, and that there is no room for any rational person to believe for the possibility of a divine designer or an intelligent designer. And by the way, the intelligent design people are not saying it's God. They're just saying generically, something or someone started this thing going, and things have such logic to them. I mean, anyone ever been in a hospital? I mean, I go to the hospital all the time. Not for myself, but to visit the sick. And you see people at different stages of recovery. And it's amazing what the human body can do. Isn't it amazing? You know, I mean, how the body heals and how it recovers and, you know, okay. So the intelligent design people are saying, look, I think it's safe to say that some higher intelligence put this together in such a way that this works, and it always works. Alright? Okay. Atheists, the scientists who are entirely secular, say no. Don't start bringing your religion into this, because see, you're making faith statements now. And intelligent design people say, no, I'm not making a faith statement. I'm not even saying I believe in God. I'm just saying that something, or some generically speaking, got this thing going. Everyone with me? Okay, that's the intelligent design idea. So it is not Christian per se. You don't have to be a Christian to hold for intelligent design. You just have to be someone of goodwill who acknowledges the possibility that maybe there's an outside chance that evolution is just a theory. It is just a theory, by the way. Yet it's accepted in almost every corner of science today as the gospel truth. Evolution is a theory. It has never been proven conclusive. Now, is it likely that evolutionary movements have taken place? Yes. Go to the Museum of Natural History. Absolutely. Can't deny it. Pope John Paul II even said in his address to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences back in 1997, said, it would appear that the theory of evolution is more than just merely a wild theory. There is something to be said about species developing. Okay? But God started it all. So you see, Catholics are not opposed to evolution, properly understood. If you say in evolution theory, which is the hardest core form of it, because there are many theories of evolution, that creation is eternal, things, material world is eternal. No, not compatible. But if you say, and this is where Adam and Eve enter, let's just say, this is possible. Okay, and by the way, I'm quoting the Catechism. Hope you know what this is. If you don't, get one. Very important to have. Okay? And this is another good book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, by Ludwig Ut. He's not Hispanic. Okay? Ludwig Ut. Okay? German. All right. Ludwig Ut. Excellent book. This gives you... It's interesting. It's great. It tells you what is defined doctrine and what is probable belief. Great stuff. Okay, so what's probable, according to Ludwig, he's just quoting the documents of the church from Jerusalem through Vatican II. He's saying is this, God could have begun the primordial matter, which Jim beautifully demonstrated, was moving along over time. Okay? When he created Adam and Eve, he could have gone one of two ways, possibly. One is, he created Adam from no prototype that had been already existing. The last one before the Homo sapiens is called the Homo erectus. Almost erect. Almost standing up, but not quite. Okay, just almost. He looks like he has, what do you call that? Osteoporosis. That's right. He looks like it's a bad case of osteoporosis. You're like, ooh, okay. Didn't drink his calcium. Okay, so... God could have taken pre-existing matter, like the Homo erectus, and at the moment of creating Adam and Eve, inserted a soul into that being, fully erect, Homo sapiens. With me? Possible, possible. And the church teaches that's possible. Again, no one was there. We don't know. We weren't there. Okay? So, relax, all right? Well, I gotta know for sure. Well, good luck. Happened a long time ago, and there's really no one around to tell you what really happened. No eyewitnesses, okay? All right, or the other thing, the other way we could say is, okay, God's using all these prototypes, and then, you know, as time goes on, he says, okay, we're gonna stop right here, and I'm going to make Adam and Eve out of nothing, not pre-existing matter that I've already made, but just out of nothing. Now, the one thing we have to hold, though, in every case, is the soul is created by God. We cannot, it's heretical to say, the soul is produced by man. With me? Okay? No problem to say that the body was created by man. Okay? But you cannot say that the soul... Now, the other thing, too, with the creation of souls is this. Plato and Aristotle differed on this. Plato believed that there were souls out there in the heavens, just floating around, waiting for a body. And God, okay? Married couples creating a child, woo! Okay? Aristotle, which is what the church embraces through Thomas, now, the soul is created at the moment the body is created in the act of procreation by the married couple. Or unmarried couple. Ooh. Okay. Okay? All right. Supposed to be married couple, okay? Everyone get that? Get it? So you see how beautiful that is? Because we're not looking at science and saying, impossible. No. In fact, we're actually looking at science and saying, well, this actually pretty much shows us, you know, pretty clearly where things were going. Now, at that moment exactly of creation, was it Adam and Eve out of nothing? Or was it Homo erecti rocking around and maybe the first Homo sapiens had finally evolved? God says, there, at that moment of their evolution, God creates Adam and Eve. Okay? Fair? It's fair, right? I mean, I think I love that. Because to me, I can go toe-to-toe with anybody and tell them, look, it's not my faith or my science. Oh, works. That's cool. Okay, I'm not worried about going to the Smithsonian. I mean, there are groups that won't let kids go to the Smithsonian because that will ruin their faith. No, the church says, no, go to the Smithsonian. It'll deepen your faith. You see? All right, I think that's really great. Okay, any other questions about that? Okay, so we didn't even accomplish one third of what we said we were going to do, but that is life. Okay, now, next week we're going to start with chapter 2. I did say till 9 o'clock. Is everyone prepared to be here till 9 o'clock? Yeah, so do you want to keep on going? Mm-hmm. All right, if you want to leave, you can leave. Mom, you going to leave? You going to leave, Mom? She's falling asleep on me, man. Come on. Take a nap in the afternoon. Okay. Now, all right, chapter 2. All right. Oh, by the way, look at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? He likes that. Okay, now, let me just back up here. Let's go back, we'll see where we get. Okay, let's, oh, gosh, I can't forget this part. Okay, this is important. Go back to verse 27, chapter 1. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I almost walked over this. That would be horrible. Okay. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. Now, this is very important. First, we are seeing here, all right, that man is the only creature made in the image and likeness of God. I cannot understate how important that is. We are the only creatures made in the image and likeness of God. We are more like God than we are chimpanzees. All living things have souls. Plants, dogs. Only man has an immortal soul. Plants and dogs have mortal souls. In Greek, we call it anima. Life force. Okay? Plants have souls. They're mortal souls. And they're plant souls. Not very smart. Animals get a little smarter. Now, why is this so important? Is everyone clear on that? What you talking about, Willis? Okay. Souls. Okay. Anima. Okay. Their life force within, like the generator, okay? But plants have that. Animals have that, okay? But when they die, when their bodies die, or their limbs die, whatever, they die. The soul goes with the body. The human soul. Now, does anyone remember from RCIA, what's the way St. Thomas says we know that a human soul is different qualitatively, much different than an animal soul? The capacity to? Not love.
Reason.
Nope. Not even. It's much more basic than that. Love and reason are higher faculties. Laugh. Risibility. Yeah. Why? Because risibility, the capacity to laugh, shows a human capacity to reflect on something that has said or happened and perceive irony. Dogs can't do that. A dog cannot make an examination of conscience. This is what drives me so nuts today. Dogs are treated as if they are made in the image and likeness of God. That is such heresy. It's terrible. We don't have kids. We have dogs. Oh! What a slap in God's face. Now, I'm not talking about an older person who needs companionship. No problem. She can't have kids. That's done. Okay? And dogs make wonderful pets. I love dogs. But they are not made in the image and likeness of God. Okay? And I love dogs. I remember Dr. Janet Smith once said, she's a teacher of, I don't know what she teaches today, but she teaches philosophy. She might still be up in Detroit, but she said, have you ever come home and seen your dog on a scaffolding in your living room on its back, painting frescoes? want to see your cat with a violin playing as if he were Itzhak Perlman. And she asked her students, why do you suppose that is? Her students said, maybe they're not interested. Okay? We are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, because of that fact, okay? Because of that, there is a few things we need to keep in mind. The dominion God has given us over the created order makes us His representatives on earth over creation. The fact that people starve because we can't harvest fruits from endangered species of trees is ridiculous. That is an offense against God. The environment is its own religion now. See where we're going? It's naturalism. The environment, go hug a tree. I'm sure God is in there. Okay. Now, that does not mean, though, that we're not supposed to be good stewards of creation. We're supposed to be responsible and caring for the earth, of course. But when you have to choose between an endangered species and starving children, you feed the children. And you worry about the endangered species later. We'll figure out another way. Okay, but you see where I'm going with this? You see where the environment, it's like the environment's like its own thing, it's like a cult. There's a cult of the environment right now. Alright? And I don't mind about, no problem recycling and all that stuff, although I'm told that recycling takes more energy than just making the stuff in the first place and putting the stuff you use in the landfill. But anyway, that's another big conspiracy going on. Alright, now another thing too. Let us make God and man in our image, okay? This means also there is a basic equality among all men. There's a basic equality among all men. Inequities among men was never intended by God. Now, I'm not talking about communism, okay, versus capitalism. I'm talking about inherent dignity. But you know, I have lived in places where the poor are considered pretty much subhuman. Would you agree, Mom? The poor are almost treated like subhuman. They don't have dignity because they don't drive a Mercedes. That's man, not God. You can never tell me or convince me God intended that. Because then God would have been the evil genius who created people merely to suffer. And speaking of suffering, man, as created in the image and likeness of God, is the only being in the created order that can suffer. Dogs cannot suffer. They can feel pain. Sure. I've seen that happen. They can feel pain, but they cannot suffer. Because to suffer means to have a reflective conscience. A reflective conscience is another manifestation of an immortal soul. So you see what I'm saying? Dogs cannot suffer. They cannot look at their wounded leg and, woe is me. I wonder about evil in the world. Why would God ever let the... Your dog's not doing that. He's just going... Okay, pain. Pain is different from suffering. And that's another thing that we see very much blurred today. You know? That somehow dogs, I think dogs instead they're really the most prized of pets, I suppose. They're not always the most expensive, but they're definitely the most prized of pets. And that's amazing how people treat them. I mean, anyway, okay. Alright. Okay. Now, the human person is capable of self-knowledge, self-possession, and of freely giving himself and entering into communion with other persons. Your dog ain't capable of any of those things. Self-knowledge, self-possession, and of freely giving himself and entering into communion with other persons. Now the fact that we are created male and female already suggests that we are created for communion. Okay? The human person is created for communion, union with others. not necessarily another human person, but perhaps, if called to a higher state, communion with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what makes celibacy possible. You see, celibacy is not natural. It's not. It is not natural. However, it doesn't mean it's bad. It means it's supernatural. Now be careful how you use that too. Because you might say, homosexual acts are not natural. Don't tell me they're supernatural. See what you have to be careful. They're contra natura, against nature. Celibacy is not against nature, it transcends nature. So you see, celibacy may be a life without sex, but it does not mean it's a life without love. And at the heart of communion is not sex. At the heart of communion is love. But that's not the world in which we live in today. If you're not getting some, right? That's the Washington Post. If you don't get it, you don't get it. That's all predicated on sex. It is. Their whole marketing campaign. And there's one offended by heresy. Okay. Our first casualty, Kathy Chandler. Mark down the time, huh? 8:53. Bye, Kathy. Love you. Okay. All right. Okay. Now, let's think about the human man and the human woman. Man and woman. Created for communion, created for love. Their bodies already express complementarity. The body has what is called a nuptial marital meaning. Women are the receivers, men are the givers. It's just simple biology, simple anatomy 101. You see, even, this is John Paul II, Theology of the Body, very basic. Even the body expresses the human need for communion. See that? Amazing, isn't it? Even the way in which we're made already shows that we're made to be in union with others. All right. And that union, by the way, between man and a woman is so sacred because it goes back to being made in the image of likeness of God. It is supposed to be monogamous, faithful, open to fruitfulness. See where we're getting this? See, this is all marriage. 101. This all goes back to Genesis. So when people separate lovemaking and life-giving, they are negating their dignity as made in the image and likeness of God. That's what they're doing. They may not realize it, they may not intend it, but that's what's happening. There is a contradiction against your nature when couples, for example, contracept. That is against nature. Okay? It's violating the nature of the act. Right? So, right away, you can see from the beginning, there is already built in Genesis this idea of interplaying communion. Alright, now. Okay. Work. Oh, very important. I wrote my whole master's thesis on this. This could be another class, but never mind. Verse 28, chapter 1. With me? It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Okay? And then he goes on, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath, the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Okay, now, work. When we get to chapter 3 next week, we're going to have original sin. Work begins there to take on the nature, in part, of toilsome, burdensome labor. Okay? Nevertheless, regardless of whether or not Adam and Eve sinned, we would still have to work. If you have the idea that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we'd be sitting on plastic parka loungers in Antigua, sunning ourselves all day. Who's going to bring the Mai Tais? Ever thought of that? Who's going to bring the drinks? Who's going to make the umbrellas that go with my drink? We were created to work. You ever notice something? God reveals himself first to us as creator, worker. Jesus spent most of his life working in the carpenter shop. So, you know how you have the chain TGI Fridays? And just the whole idea of TGI Friday. I mean, just even without the restaurant. What does it say? Work is a necessary evil. My real life begins after work, but definitely on the weekend. Work I have to do even if I don't want to do it. And in fact, in a perfect world, I wouldn't have to work. Now, those of you who are retired know this very well. You at times find yourself being busier as a retired person than when you were working. Now, why is that? Because you can't sit home all day watching the view. And Days of Our Lives. You get cabin fever and you're restless. You have this innate desire to do something for as long as you can. And then, of course, this is a great suffering for older people when they become limited by their physical infirmities, unable to now do work. They really feel that they have become, in a certain sense, a little bit dehumanized, like something's been taken from them, right? They feel useless. You see that? Okay? So then the next step is, I don't want to be a burden to anyone. Okay? Next step, euthanize me. Well, not necessarily, but in some circles. Okay, so the idea here is that we're created for work. There's elements of our work that are burdensome and toilsome. That's because of original sin. But regardless of original sin, we'd still be doing work. Now, would the work be exactly like we have it today? Depends. Where work is just and creative and good? Yes. Where work is evil? Or it's part of a system that creates immense inequities? I don't know. Okay? So, you know, for example, and this is why we have to be very careful, the church does not endorse capitalism. People think that the Catholic Church, Catholics in the United States and in the West think that the popes have traditionally poured holy water on Adam Smith and John Locke. No. Because even in capitalism, there are great inequities that are sometimes not the fault of the people who suffer them. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. What's happened with people who say that is they are trying to make this life as if it were the end, without their eyes set on heaven, which is supposed to be the prototype of how we live on earth. You see? So, let's not confuse ourselves into, or mislead ourselves into thinking that somehow, you know, capitalism is the answer. Now the church does say this, it is the system, democratic capitalism, is the system which seems most likely to lend towards the possibility of just and equitable situations because it best respects the human drive and capacity to work and to work for a just wage. But it does not mean it's a perfect system. Okay, so if you think that somehow other systems are not blessed by God, trust me, there ain't nothing in the scriptures and nothing in the tradition of the church which endorses a particular system. Really, if you want to look at a system that works, works, look at the apostolic times and the Acts of the Apostles. Everything was held in common. Interesting. Doesn't seem like a lot of private property rights. Is the church communist? No. No. In giving us the mandate to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, God gives us the mandate to negotiate through the details of how this is supposed to be equitable. You see what a tremendous responsibility we've been given? I mean, it's not like he said, we the people, go with that, whoop, that works. Ah. We the people is very recent. Very recent in human history. You know, and people think, oh, this is an ancient system. Excuse me? I mean, even Greek democracy is not that, I mean, it's older, but not the oldest. Okay? So, I think it's very important to just to be mindful of that. You know, I think sometimes people overstep what the church teaches in regards to systems of equity among men. Okay. Now, it's 9 o'clock. So, let's stop there. Okay. Okay, now where's the sign-in sheet? Someone, cough it up. Okay, bring it up here, Michelle. And the syllabus. Oh, yeah. You want to make copies? Could you? Yeah, here. I'm sure one of these things worked. They don't keep me out of much places here. Okay. You can put the sign-up sheet up front here when you're done, Tarek, and everyone who hasn't signed can sign. Okay. Any questions now? Who doesn't have a syllabus and needs one? 10. See, I just saved the tree. Okay. Now, any questions? Points of discussion? Next week we'll do chapters 2 and 3. PK, go ahead. What's your question? Do you have one? Okay. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Pope Pius XII wrote a document called Humanae Generis, on the generation of the human person. Okay? And he was talking about these things that I have here not. What theories are compatible, what theories are incompatible with divine revelation. Okay? So, it's a pretty wide berth. Which is, I like that. Because, see, I think you can take someone who's pretty sort of dead set, hardened in science, and lives with this perception that the church doesn't respect science because of the Galileo affair, which is like total ridiculous, okay? So they say, see, I can never be Catholic. I can never respect a Catholic scientist because they're just a theist. They just believe in, you know, okay. But the Catholic actually has unique capacity among Christians because of the system of theology we have 2,000 years old to be able to account for scientific issues like evolution and show how they are possibly reconcilable with, hope you feel better, thanks Sarah, with evolution and faith. Right? Now do you have a particular question in specific? In soul, you know. We get it at the end. Yes. The answer to your question is yes. That if there was the ensoulment theory, which is pre-existing matter, right, that there was one man and one woman, and, moreover, that they are our first parents, that there weren't several sets of parents out there. Okay? Now, here's the big... that's clear. I hope that's clear. Okay? Now, and thank you for elucidating that for the benefit of the group, but this is what confuses me. Okay? Just my own musings. Adam and Eve, she gives birth to Cain and Abel. How do they have kids? Now, okay. So, theory. Did Cain and Abel have intercourse with non-humans? Because the soul, right, is created by God. See?
I don't know. And I don't care. But I just wonder.
Good question, right? That's fair. And you think about these things, you know, like, I mean, I'm not like awake at night, like, you know. Okay. But it just crossed my mind. Okay. So is it possible that they had sex with someone that looked just like a human person but wasn't? And God, since God creates the soul, that person born had a soul. Even though the mother had an immortal soul, had a mortal soul, the child has an immortal soul. Possible, also, hard to say. Just things I wonder about sometimes. But look, we all got here somehow, okay? And I don't look like Jillian, so something happened along the way. Okay? So, alright. Lucky for Jillian. She doesn't look like me. Alright. Should add that too. Okay. Now, anything else? Okay, now, by the way, just my rule is, at 9, oh, actually, whenever you want to leave, you can leave whenever you want to leave. It's not, like, considered rude to leave in the middle of what I'm talking. It's fine. I don't care. You can leave. You can come in late. You can leave early. It's, you know, no charge. Okay. Why don't we just take a 2-minute break here, and if people want to leave without feeling that they're being rude, because of being able to sensibilities, fine. And in 2 minutes, I'll stay for some questions if people have questions. If you don't have any questions, fine. And we'll check, start with chapter 2 and go right into chapter 3 next week, okay? If you have, need a syllabus, syllabus is right up front here. Let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, you have endowed the human person with the intellect and free will. And we thank you for the gift of these two capacities, two faculties in us. Help us to increase in our understanding through the intellect, so that our will may more readily be roused to love you with greater devotion. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Okay, thanks for playing. We'll pick up chapter 2 next week. God bless you.